Prepare to read from God's Word. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 14 is our text for this morning. Acts chapter 14. Hear the Word of the Lord as I read it, and then we'll take time to explain it and see what the Lord has for us from this text today. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do need you. We have no merit in and of ourselves, Lord. I have nothing to say apart from your word. We need nothing more to hear than your word. And so we ask you today, O God, that you would open our ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has through this text to teach us today. God, I know that right now many hearts are hurting. There's a lot of aches and pains in life. There's challenges that we face. There's sin that we are dealing with, oh God. I pray that you would renew your people and that you would save those who do not believe today, that they would trust you and believe. Do the work that only you can do. We pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Please go ahead and have a seat and keep your Bible open there. As we talk about this passage, the sermon title this morning is They Continued to Preach the Gospel. They continued to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul, who is featured in this text as on his first missionary journey, traveling throughout the region of what is now modern-day Turkey, wrote to the Roman church in chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Apostle Paul, are you not ashamed of the gospel? He says, "For it is the power of God." It's the power of God. That this good news, this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what that means for those who believe is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What are we going to see in our text today? What we're going to see is this, the power of God. And it's a short narrative. It's just seven verses. It's not much. And it is a narrative account, so we have to understand how to approach a text like this. We approach it as it's written. We approach it for what it's meant to do, is explaining to us the mission of God in the world and how he uses his people, in this case, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, to accomplish his mission of redeeming a people throughout every generation. And so he sends them out. The Holy Spirit, we saw, sent them out from the church in Antioch. They traveled to the island of Cyprus. They're now in modern-day Turkey. They just preached the gospel in a synagogue where they eventually got kicked out in another city called Antioch of Pisidia. They got kicked out of that city, and so now they're coming into a brand new city. They had just shaken the dust off of their feet, and they go to Iconium. And here's what we're going to see is the power of God at work through the apostles here, and through the church that is established. We're going to see that it is this power of the gospel and the importance of the gospel, the primacy that they place on the gospel, the good news of God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're going to see how important it is to them, but I just want to ask you a question. Is it important in your life? Is it of something that is of first importance in how you approach every aspect of your life? How does it factor in? How does it influence? How does it shape and move and color everything you do and think and love? Our main idea this morning is this: as the gospel is powerfully proclaimed in Iconium, it arouses opposition and transforms the lives of those who believe. See, the gospel is news. It's a simple message, but it means everything. It's the message that God created a good world, a holy God. He pronounced everything good, including men and women. And yet we fell into sin. We rebelled against this holy God. We said, no, we don't want him nor his ways. We want to be our own gods. And the fall took place. We read about that in Genesis 3. And the rest of the Bible is all about the history of what was the ultimate pinnacle of history and the coming of redemption through Jesus Christ. See, the gospel tells us that God, this holy God, sends his only Son to this earth where he takes upon himself flesh, just like you and I. He was like us in every way, fully human and yet fully God at the same time. A glorious mystery. And in this mystery, he lives this perfect life for us. And then he gives himself as a sacrificial offering in death on the cross, where he paid for our sins, where all of my sin and yours was put on his shoulders spiritually on that cross. And he received the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve for our sins there on the cross. And he died there. Because the wages of sin is death. And as he bore our sins, he didn't commit any himself. He took upon himself ours, and he died in our place. But he didn't stay dead, the gospel tells us. He rose again on the third day, according to Scripture, where he shows that he has power over death and sin to conquer it all. This is the powerful message that we preach. This is the powerful message that Paul and Barnabas preach. And this message is a message of hope, because it's hope that God is restoring all things. He's making all things new. And so the belief in the gospel, trust in Christ, in what he has done and in who he is literally a complete life change. It reorients everything in our hearts, and out of our hearts flow everything else as we live this life all the way until we come to glory. So the gospel is to shape us, but does it shape you? We're going to see three things in this text that help us understand it and hopefully would help us to understand the gospel and its power in greater ways. The first point is this: such a powerful gospel deserves to be powerfully proclaimed. Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And such a powerful gospel demands, if you will, deserves, is worthy to be powerfully proclaimed. We see in verse 1, it says again, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, which you could also take those original Greek words of the entered together, and really it could also mean according to the same pattern. What it's showing us is there's a pattern developing here. When Paul and Barnabas and especially the Apostle Paul goes out, and we follow his first and second and third missionary journeys, we see him going to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so he goes to the synagogue. He just got kicked out of one just previously, right? They drove him out of town. And where does he go right to? Right back into the next city and right back into the Jewish synagogue, where he's going to find fellow Jews who understand the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. They know things about God, and he's going to preach to them the gospel. But notice how Luke phrases the wording of this. It says they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke. What did he speak? It doesn't give us detail here, but it's pretty clear that he spoke an expositional type of a sermon like we studied in chapter 13. He took Scripture and he explained from Scripture who Christ is and what he's done. But notice it also says that he spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. As he comes and explains the gospel and pulls the Bible text out to help them understand this is who God is in his holiness, and this is who we are in our sinfulness, and this is what God has done. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe? And he preaches, if you will, this sermon. He proclaims this sermon in such a way that it says many, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so we understand he preaches in such a way that invited that belief. It called for a response. You see, when it comes to gospel proclamation, and when I say gospel proclamation, I mean not only what I do or any of the other pastors do up here from a pulpit, but also how you handle your gospel proclamation, how you open your mouth, if you open your mouth at all, when you explain Christ. See, the glory of God must be declared. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare it. You know it, I know it. We go outside on a beautiful sunset night, and our jaws drop in awe at the wonder and beauty of creation. We go out in a pitch black evening of the desert and can look up and see the glory of the heavens. What is that doing? It's speaking. It's shouting a message that God is great. But Christ himself is the fullness of the revelation of God. He's the fullness of who God is and what he's like for us to understand him and to know God. And so this proclamation, preaching, if you will, whether it's a preacher or preachers throughout the week as we're spreading the message, preaching is not a matter of indifference. Last week we talked about the sovereignty of God in salvation and how many had been appointed by God. But the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is something we should delight in, he's the one who saves. But it does not mean that we become unmoved, talking heads, somehow disseminating information dispassionately in order to feed intellectual curiosity. As if the more boring the preaching, the more exciting the conversions. We're really going to put God to the test.
It's going to be kind of lame about it.
No. Gospel proclamation should be powerful. And yes, that means it should be persuasive. How could it not? It should be passionate. How can you, if you love Christ, how can you not talk about him passionately? It should be articulate. It should be earnest. But primarily, you can have all of that, but if you don't have the core, it's not gospel proclamation. You have to preach the gospel. And it's done in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe. In essence, it invites belief when it's dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Gospel proclamation is something that is done not in our power, but in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. How is it done? It's done as we preach Christ. The goal, the intended goal of proclaiming the gospel is that we would see Jesus, that he would be clear, that we would understand him. And so a Christian preaching, Christian sermon, if you will, or a Christian witnessing always includes Christ. It's not three steps to a better life. It's not how to heal this aspect of your marriage. And those things can be important, yes, but that's not gospel proclamation. Oftentimes that confuses us and leads us into more law. Exactly what Paul is trying to drive them away from. You can't rely on your own works. You can't rely on the law. It's not moralism. It's not do more and try harder. It's preaching the word of God, which again tells us he's a holy God. We're sinful people. We need a Savior. He has come. His name's Jesus. Do you believe him? This is what Paul did before then. We get a hint of this in Galatians. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, in fighting against the Galatians, were being pulled into going back into legalism, going back into wanting to follow a law, and they were being told, you have to get circumcised to be saved. And Paul tells them in verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's like someone's put a spell on you. This is not of God. And then this is what he says. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This church in Iconium, the city of Iconium, is a part of southern Galatia. This is one of the churches that he's writing to. And so I wouldn't be far-fetched for us to understand that these were the very people he's talking to. When I preached to you, he says, when I was there, I didn't preach anything else to you but Christ. And how did I do it? It was before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus had ascended to heaven. He wasn't there physically, but he says it was before your eyes. You saw him publicly crucified. And Paul's proclamation of the gospel through his words here was so vivid that it was as if they had been eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. What was he after? He was after the goal. You need to see Jesus. You got to know who he is. You got to know how great he is. And you got to know what he's done for you. We want to see Jesus. And sometimes preaching doesn't always do that, whether it's the pastor or whether it's us out sharing the word. Don't preach moralism. Preach Christ. Reminds me of the story of there's a church that had this beautiful stained glass window behind the pulpit of, and it was the Good Shepherd. So it was Jesus with his, you know, shepherd staff and some sheep, and he's following a really beautiful stained glass window. And then there was a little girl in the congregation that day who was watching, and the sermon, there was a guest pastor, and the guest pastor was much shorter than the usual pastor. And she leans over to her daddy and says, Daddy, where's the man who usually stands there so we can't see Jesus? Because she couldn't see, because all of a sudden this short guy was there and she saw. It's illustration, but it just adequately says that what we need, what we want is to see Jesus. This is the chief aim, you see, of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, his primary duty, if you will, his primary responsibility or his role within the great Trinitarian God is to glorify Christ. His role is to help us glorify Christ, help us see Jesus with our eyes, with the eyes of our hearts. This is what Paul was after. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's going on there? Paul is telling them that the goal is to expound the word of God, to show Christ. When I came to you, I didn't rely on being clever. I didn't try to get real creative and come up. And so you saw me as this wise sage of a philosopher to help you get through the storms of life. He's saying, I preached Christ. I didn't try to get all cunning and such. I just preached Christ in the power of the Spirit. And when Christ is preached, the conscience is awakened. One of the beauties of preaching the gospel, you can't preach the true gospel without having the conscience pricked in some way. It's like trying to clothe those who've never been stripped. Heal someone who's never been wounded. The gospel does those things. It strips us of self-righteousness. It wounds us of dependence on self. and works. And it puts our eyes on to Jesus. And gospel preaching is to do that, that Christ's name would be known, not ours. And it's not just about putting the finger and telling someone how horrible of a sinner they are. Sure, it's talking about sin, but that's getting us to Christ. So we understand that we need that Savior. It's been said that to tell someone to stop sinning, and at best they may do so reluctantly and partially, but if you give them a vision of knowing God and His glory, they'll gladly root out all that gets in the way of this relationship with God. When you develop a passion for God to know Him yourself, you're hungry to want to get everything out of the way that would keep you from Him. And so we must be dependent upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do that. We must be utterly convinced that both the conversion of the sinner and the sanctification of the saint are humanly impossible endeavors. But they rely solely upon the raw proclamation of the Word of God. Intercessory prayer accompanying the preaching of the Word. And we in no way would rely on ourselves. It requires God. It's what we need. We need to hear who God is. We need to hear what God has done, what He's accomplished for us in Christ, and we need to hear it over and over and over again. We must never assume that we have grasped God and His gospel enough. When the gospel is preached, God honors His word. He draws men and women. He comforts the afflicted. He afflicts the comfortable, and He saves souls. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." He's saying, yeah, a lot of people think what we're doing is foolishness. Come on, bring a better message, Paul. Talk about something that interests people more, Paul. He's honest about it. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Why? For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom. But we preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to Jews, and that's folly to Gentiles. They trip over it. They think it's stupid. They don't want to hear it. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Church, we as believers in Christ must continue to fight even our pull of our own flesh in a culture that is saturated and dominated with entertainment-oriented living. We have to keep our focus, if we're going to know God, on Him and His Word. Sometimes I feel like I live in a bubble. I'm around so many wonderful people all the time. And every once in a while I get out and get to see different things. And I tell you, when I see things, sometimes I'm so discouraged. Not always. But what I can tell you is there is a plague in our land of entertainment-oriented preaching. The thrust is not the Word of God. The thrust is the latest trends and self-interest and felt needs focused. The thrust is, let's give everyone a glass of milk and pour some sugar in it and not give them the meat of the Word. Why? Well, Brian, people aren't interested. They don't care. They don't want to hear about Jesus again. They want to know how they can make more money. They want to know how they can be more successful in this area or that area. It's boring to just teach the Bible. It's just boring to keep talking about Christ. May we guard our hearts. Because if you find Christ boring, you're either spiritually in a major desert land, or perhaps you're spiritually dead. May we be those who see and understand the power of the gospel and that it deserves to be powerfully proclaimed. We rely on it. Secondly, The gospel arouses vicious opposition and divides. Divides. The gospel arouses vicious opposition and divides. Look at verse 2 and then verses 4 through 6. It says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." In verse 4 it says, "But the people of the city were divided." That word is schizo. That's where we get our word schism from. It's like a sword came and just cut. The people were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. What's going on here? Paul preached the gospel. He preached the true gospel. A bunch of people believed. A whole bunch of others didn't. And they were irritated and mad and frustrated, and they hated it. All driven by this unbelief, which is literally means disobedient. It's stubbornness. It was this stubbornness that riles up in the heart of unbelief that hears the message of the gospel and says, "No, I hate it. And so I'm gonna kind of do this contra evangelism now, and I'm gonna go out and stir up others and poison their minds against the brothers. Try to win people over to hate God, to hate Christ, and to hate this good news that supposedly is being preached." It says the result of it is that the city was divided. You got a bunch of people over here on the side of the Jews, and then some people over here on the side of the apostles. So much so were they divided that it festered in their hearts to where they decided, "We want to kill them. We want to kill them." They try to make this attempt to stone them, Paul and Barnabas. And by the grace of God, Paul and Barnabas hear of it and were able to flee. Now, what's interesting is the gospel does unite. Did you know that? And it not only unites those who believe, it unites oftentimes those who disbelieve. Jews and Gentiles together, unified, focused, didn't happen in this day. Now it is. It's a unity that is focused on the hatred of Christ and his gospel. And it's spreading, this unbelief. It's like a contagion that's spreading into the unbelieving heart and fostering even deeper unbelief. Why? The gospel is divisive, church. In fact, if we fail to see this effect in at least some of our gospel presentations, we should rethink the gospel that we are proclaiming. Jesus is the proverbial line in the sand, and one can either be for him or against him. He left no option for straddling the fence. Jesus, in that sense, does not tolerate spiritual fence sitting. He warned us himself. He said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And so this begs a crucial question from each of us. Are you with him? Or are you playing the game? Are you sitting on the spiritual fence, neither cold nor hot, just lukewarm? And we all just might know what God has to say about that. Are you tempted to somehow believe that he's not enough, that the good life actually is outside of Jesus somewhere? The gospel divides. In fact, a mark of the true gospel is division. It's always the case with the gospel. And as we're going through Acts, aren't you seeing that pattern develop? It's preached. People are ticked. Some believe. A lot of people hate them. And it just keeps spreading like that. It divides the hearers into believers and unbelievers, acceptors and rejectors. It's a sword that cuts. Now, for those of us who believe, it cuts us, and it cuts us in such a way that it wounds and convicts and brings life. It's more of a surgical scalpel that opens us up and rips out the dead heart and puts a new one in us and brings life into our spirits. But at the same time, for unbelief, it also opens up the passageways for all of the poison of unbelieving heart to spew out. There is no neutrality regarding the gospel. If one claims to be neutral, they are in essence rejecting the gospel, for the word of his grace is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God says there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do or to give an account. In short, the gospel proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit exposes us, it exposes our sinful hearts, and it either hardens them or it heals them. The same sun that melts ice also hardens the clay. So to those who believe in the gospel, they do experience peace. We do. It's unbelievable. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's peace that passes understanding. But Jesus warned that the gospel would be divisive. And it cuts us when it comes to unbelief. Charles Spurgeon said, unbelief is Satan's firstborn child. I believe it's the root of all sin. You take any sin that we're dealing with, and it always can be pointed back to unbelief. I wonder if you're even struggling with unbelief today. Maybe even as a believer, which thank God, we're saved by grace, not by works. But yet how many times have you heard, I'm just too great a sinner. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know how far away I've walked from God. And it comes across as humility, but it's not real humility. Because what it's doing, it's showing unbelief that I doubt that God still wants me. I doubt that he'll still love me. Yeah, he's cared for me up to this point, but he might cast me away tomorrow. What if? All of that is just this poison of unbelief that tears us apart. Can Jesus really save? Does he really know the issues I'm dealing with? Does he really understand? Or it can go as far as atheism, where there's no God, or even saying in his heart, no, God, I don't want you. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a hard word to swallow, isn't it? That's not easy. It sounds harsh, but it sounds harsh because we don't understand the poison of unbelief. And perhaps we don't understand the value of the gospel and who Christ is and what he's done. We don't treasure it. It's not our life. It's not the thrust and the focus of everything that we think and feel and are. We think that this fountain over here still has water in it. And you go there for a drink, and it's just a bunch of rotten dirt. And we don't value the water of life. Jesus is coming at it. He's saying here, there's many that don't value me at all. But for those who believe, you come and find life. How do you find it? You're going to lose your own. You're not going to count your own life as worthy of not laying it down for Christ. You're going to understand that he alone is worthy. And yet that is divisive, because there's going to be many people that don't believe, that don't understand that. Perhaps they might even hate you for loving Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, Paul wrote, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God." Did you know that? You smell? You're very smelly people. He says, you smell. You are the aroma of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death. So you're going to be around some people, Christian, and you are going to reek like death. You're going to be repulsive, hopefully not because of you, but because of Christ. He says to some, this smell of Christ, this aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved is gonna smell to those who are perishing like death, like condemnation, like don't you dare talk to me about sin, you judgmental Christian. Not knowing, saying, no, it's just because you're bound in your sin and I want you free. I used to think like you too. I used to be bound in my sin and I was a slave to it. And now I know true freedom. I've drunk in the water of life. I know where true food, true bread is found. And it's not out there. It's in Christ. Look to him. No, you stink. It's the aroma of death. But to the other, he says, a fragrance from life to life. And isn't that one of the beauty of being in church, being as the church coming together? We get to smell one another. Not literally, but spiritually, we get to smell one another, right? We get to come up and be encouraged and just, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I'm so happy to see you. I'm so encouraged by your prayers. I'm encouraged by the fact that, yeah, you're in a struggle, but God is seeing you through the struggle. He's going to save you all the way to the end. You can do it. You can keep your eyes on Christ. You can keep running the race. You can lay aside the sin that easily besets you. You can run this race faithful to the end because he's with you. How beautiful it is when we can smell one another in such a way. May I add, now, when it comes to smelling repulsive to the non-believing world, I already said it, but I just want to say it again because sometimes the little legalist in our hearts, even as Christians, likes that, like, yeah, so I get to go be a jerk. No, there's still fruit of the Spirit that should be coming out. There should be love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness. All of these things are what Christ smells like. And so that should be our smell as well. The gospel arouses this vicious opposition and divides. And what's behind that? What's behind that? Well, here's ultimately what's behind that. Wherever God is at work, the devil is also at work. We see a hint of that here when it tells us that in verse 5, an attempt was made to stone them, to kill them. That same word, verb form is used in Luke 8:33 when Jesus, remember when he cast the demons out of the man, the demons were legion, and he cast them and they asked to go into the herd of pigs, remember? And they go into the herd of pigs and it says what? They rushed down, the hormao, the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and they drowned. And this same rushing down is the same attempt that's being made, this rushing at them to kill them. You see what's behind this divisiveness. It's the work of the enemy himself. He hates the word of grace. He loves it when we try to be self-righteous. He loves it when we attempt to work our way to God. And in unbelief, this scandalous message of grace enrages self-righteous legalists. Such a powerful gospel deserves to be powerfully proclaimed. The gospel arouses vicious opposition and divides. And number three, the gospel has incomprehensible supernatural power to transform lives. Look at verse 1, the second part of verse 1 again. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. We don't get the sermon in text in this passage, but whatever Paul preached, we know was the gospel. We know it was Christ-centered. We know it was bold. We know it was passionate. And a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. God saved many. That's the power of the gospel. We see the opposition rise up and there's a division. But in verse 3, here's the response of those who had been graced by God as apostles to preach the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It says, so they remained. And it really is just saying, in response, the gospel was preached, a bunch of people start hating on them. So, in response to that, what happens? They remained a long time. They stayed in the midst of the opposition. Opposition does not mean God is closing a door. Opposition is part of the deal when it comes to living on earth and being a Christian and proclaiming the gospel. They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe in verse 6 when they learned about this plot to kill them. The cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. And here's what I want to say. What do we see in this text? The gospel has this incomprehensible supernatural power to transform lives. Letter A, it has power to save. We saw it have deep, immediate, eternal impact right off the bat when Paul preached. That's the power of the word of God. Letter B, there's power to stay. Power to stay. They could have left. Opposition arose. They could have said, let's get out of here. They stayed. Bold perseverance in the face of hostility and difficulty is as much an evidence of the power of God as the great numbers who came to Christ. So just because opposition came didn't mean they have to flee. You say they did flee. Wait a minute. Don't get ahead of me now. There was supernatural power, letter C, for witness and for living. It tells us that they were speaking boldly for the Lord as they stayed. And scholars vary on how long, but up to probably about 6 months. They could be there for 3 to 6 months. They're there working and teaching and preaching and building the church. God is doing a great work through them. And they have this reliance, this speaking boldly for the Lord. In the NASV, it says with reliance upon the Lord. And that's accurate. Understanding that they needed to trust God for power. This wasn't something they could do on their own. And the Holy Spirit is still active and still powerfully working. He is present and he quietly yet powerfully works when the true gospel is preached. And when it is believed, and there's this baffling quality about it. Things happen which are beyond the ability of us to produce. It's that baffling element which makes the gospel so attractive and compelling to the world. There's evidence that a supernatural God is at work. We saw in this case, there's these physical miracles which were not faith-producing, do you notice? It wasn't about the fact that, well, we as Christians just need to drum up some miracles and put on a show and then everyone's going to believe. Folks, they didn't believe Jesus himself when he did miracles. That's what unbelief, that's how hard it is. The miracles were there because this was not written yet. The New Testament was not there yet. And the message that they were being preached was this brand new message that was being authenticated by God by this miraculous power. But the true miraculous power was the lives that were being changed. These miracles, in essence, are but parables for us of the spiritual freedom that God intends to give. As people are set free to be what they could never have been without Jesus Christ. Some of them struggle for years to free themselves from bad habits and bad thoughts and bad attitudes, things that are harmful and injurious to them, and they're never able to do it, but all of a sudden they come to Christ. They believe the gospel, and he breaks off the shackles, and they're free. Many of you have heard your testimonies. That's your story, right? That's your song. This baffling supernatural element must be present in every single Christian. if there is not that quality about you as a Christian which cannot be explained in terms of your personality or your background or your education or something else, then you really have nothing more to offer people that need Christ than any other person would have. There must be that mysterious element which makes people scratch their heads and say, I don't understand that guy. I don't get that girl. I can't believe the way they live life. It's so weird. Man, they're just different. Can't believe they love that much. Can't believe they're staying in the midst of that situation. Can't believe they're doing those things that they do. That's God at work, folks. That's what he does. Letter D, power for strategic wisdom. You see, this is where you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know when to stay and you know when to leave. And I believe this wisdom was driven around the priority of God to keep the mission going. Paul was not afraid to die, but the mission needed to keep going, and God was using Paul. And so at this point, he hears this plot that they're about to stone him, so he flees to the next city where it tells us he continued to preach the gospel. They continued to preach the gospel. Lastly, letter E, this is power that makes us courageous. Power that makes us courageous. Listen, it is amazing what God does through people who live life in such a way that it's not about them, where it's about Jesus, where you live for God. This was Paul's mindset. This is what he wrote to Timothy, even about this type of situation. In 2 Timothy 3, he rewrites to the young Timothy, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, you continue. You do what I did. You keep going. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This was the attitude and the mindset of the Apostle Paul. He loved his God. He loved the God of the gospel. He understood what God had done for him in this gospel. And so what mattered to him was that Christ is glorified no matter what. You want me to stay? That glorifies you, I'll stay. You want me to leave? That glorifies you, I'll leave. You want me to go to the next city? That glorifies you? Let's go. Whether by life or by death, we're going to see very soon, he's going to get hit in the head with a bunch of rocks. This persecution, amazing and harsh as it is, we're going to find out again later, he's going to go right back to the same city to strengthen the disciples. It's not going to deter him. It's not going to drive him away. What courage! Listen to Paul as he writes to the Philippians. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what I'm all about. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. I love to die because that means I'm with Jesus. It's far better, he says. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he keeps going and he says, I want you to do everything for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ. And so with that in mind, is that how we live? What is of first importance in your life? First, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe this good news? That there's a holy God who is absolutely perfect and we are absolutely sinful And because of our sin, it demands his justice, his punishment, his wrath, that we are eternally condemned and we need a Savior. And he sent one. He sent his own son. He came himself, Jesus Christ, in the flesh to live this life, to die this sacrificial death, to rise again for us, that we might be justified, that we might be renewed to God and know him. We might live a life actually that has meaning and purpose and fulfill what we were created to be, and that we might go and be with him one day. Be forgiven of sin and cleansed. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. First importance. The Bible tells us that while there are many different callings and many possible areas of service in the kingdom of God, there is one transcendent truth that should define our lives. One simple truth should motivate our work and affect every part of who we are. And it's this: Christ died for our sins. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, to consider, is there anything in life that we should be passionate about more than the gospel? Is there anything in life that we should focus on more than the gospel? And I don't mean passionate only in the sense of sharing it with others. I mean thinking about it. I mean dwelling on it. I mean rejoicing in it. I mean allowing it to shape the way we look at the world. See, only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and the gospel ought to be, because it is the power of God for salvation. So preach it. Preach it to others and preach it to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones responding or writing on Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Okay, we sang it a little earlier, bless the Lord, O my soul. What are you doing? You're talking to yourself. You're instructing your soul. And Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you at the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday and so on. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, you listen for a moment. I'll speak to you. You may never preach in a pulpit like this, but you ought to be preaching every day to yourself. What do I preach? Truth. Preach the word. Preach this. Self, if God is for me, who can be against me? Soul, you think you're not worthy? You think God's holding out on you somehow, like he doesn't love you that much? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Self, who's going to bring any charge against you? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Self, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Self, who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Nobody, self. Preach the gospel to yourself. Let us pray.